We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Important subject, in many ways one of the most important subjects being the very gospel, and yet it's a subject of which I think we do very little thinking. Very little writing seems to me to be about it, but then maybe I just haven't looked in the library lately. Fundamental to our understanding of death and life are two past events, both closely linked to each other and therefore can be viewed as one past event. The first past event is Jesus. That is Jesus' resurrection. This fact that death could not hold him, that God would not abandon his Holy One to see decay in the grave, that on the third day he rose again physically, that his body was resuscitated from the grave and transformed into a heavenly glorious reality, this fact of Jesus' resurrection fulfills the Old Testament expectation. The Old Testament expectations of the day of the Lord, of the day of judgment, of the establishment of the kingdom of God, of the appointment of the King, Christ, Saviour, Prince and Judge, of the declaration of the Son of God in power, of the coming of the Son of Man to rule. All these Old Testament expectations are caught up and fulfilled in Jesus rising from the dead. Lazarus's resuscitation, the resuscitation of the son of the widow of Nain, they don't fulfil any of these things because they are just resuscitations. But Jesus is not just a resuscitation, his is a resurrection. Mind you, his is not just a resurrection without a resuscitation. The body came back to life again, but came back to life again to rise and rule forever. It came back to life again, not because the Messiah called it forth from the grave. It came back to life again because his death had finished with sin, because of his atoning work, because he was separated from his Father, and because he stripped the evil ones of his power and authority and satisfied all the requirements of the laws and nailed them to the cross in victory. Because of the victory of the cross, we were justified by what he did in his death, and therefore he rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. And the new age of the judgment of God opened up, the kingdom of God opened up, and he was appointed as Son of God. He was appointed as Son of Man. The Son of God is the Messiah who rules all nations. The Son of Man is the man who rules all nations. And so this past event, the death of Jesus and his resurrection, this past event is the first one, and linked to it secondly is our resurrection in Christ, which is also a past event. A past event because when we came into Christ, we came by rebirth. We came by spiritual birth. We were raised spiritually out of our death in sin and trespasses into new birth, into the kingdom of God, raised spiritually to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms, born again into this heavenly gathering, into this heavenly church. If we've died with Christ, well then we've been raised with Christ. And if we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ and now live the hidden life of Christ, the hidden life of the Spirit, as we await the revealing of Christ from heaven. As we await for the revealing of our Christ-like life. As we await the revealing of the sons of God in the redemption of our bodies. As we await for our transformed, glorious bodies in Christ, in Christ-like resurrection. as we await the full resurrection of the righteous in the day of judgment. We are now in Christ spiritually resurrected. That is, these two things of the past, Christ's resurrection in the first century and my spiritual resurrection when I came to Christ, these two things really can be viewed as one, because Jesus' resurrection makes possible our resurrection, because our resurrection is in Christ's resurrection, because we've been raised with Christ to sit with him and to await him to be transformed like him when he returns. So the resurrection has a kind of looking back. If we're going to understand death and life, we've got to keep looking back to that resurrection. We know we will be resurrected in the future in 1 Thessalonians 4 because we know he was resurrected in the past. So how now do we wait in this spiritual resurrection as we wait for his? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, the passage I want to read parts of to you, though make very few comments, because I want to look and make comments about a different passage. But this is an important one in this discussion. One of the problems with this passage is detaching it from the Epistle to the Romans. In this part of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is answering objections. So in a sense, he is not setting out his theology as so much as answering the objections that are commonly raised to his theology. The objections he dismisses each time with the great phrase, by no means. And so you see by no means at chapter 6 verse 2, chapter 6 verse 15, chapter 7 verse 7, that's translated certainly not, but it's the same Greek word. 7:13, by no means again. So, well, people will say, and that's not true. People will say, and that's not true. People will say, and that's not true. And then he goes on to show why it's not true. Now, it's just the first one of these I want us to look at, chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. I have already died, and I have already risen. I am yet to die and rise physically, but those things are assured because the reality of death and resurrection has already happened to me. I died with Christ in his death. He died my death for me. I died then. And by his Spirit I have been born again, and so I have been raised again already. The next death and resurrection are in a sense a mere detail. They're just kind of tidying up the detail. They're just fixing up the body. But the real death and resurrection, the payment for sin that causes death, the power of God bringing new life, that's already happened in becoming Christ. The big thing is our conversion, our regeneration. The small thing is our grave. That's just a detail. For most people, the grave, well, that's what makes all of the rest of life meaningless. That's what hangs over them so they live their life in the fear and slavery of fear to death and so on. We don't have that. We're out of that if we're in Christ Jesus. But if we are out of that, then we must get rid of that. We've got to put into operation the truth of our lives and our death and our re-life. And so what we've got to be doing now as we wait the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we're transformed into his likeness, we've got to be killing and living. Or killing and dressing, as I said it last night, but killing and living. Now, killing is a fairly strong word, but it's got the idea of finality to it here. Not finality in the faint sense that there's no afterlife, but finality in the sense of not returning to this life. And so in Colossians 3, it talks about put to death, or again, rid yourselves of. And that's what I want us to spend a little bit of time talking about here, about our activity of killing. We must become killers. Let's look it up in Colossians 3. It's all premised on resurrection. Since then, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. Well, what have you got to put to death? It's the earthly things, the earthly nature, the things that belong, the parts of your earthly existence. The things that are described in 3:5 there, but also I've mentioned in 3:2, not on earthly things. Now, what are these earthly things? We need to be careful that we don't put to death eating. It sounds like an earthly thing, but that's not what he's talking about when he talks about earthly things. What is it? It's not anti-materialism as such, though it is anti a certain aspect of materialism. He gives us some examples of them, but before we look at the examples, let us look at their attachment to us and the consequences of them, rather than focusing on the examples themselves. The earthly things are the things that cause the wrath of God to come in verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. They're the things that are hostile to God, and God is hostile to them. God is angry with them. Verse 7 tells us that they're the things that we used to walk in. That is, our former life was characterized by them. These are the things that you should expect to see in non-Christians, and these are the things that you should no longer expect to see in Christians, because they are part of our non-Christian lifestyle. But it's not just the kind of social lifestyle out there. In verse 9, they are part of our old self. They characterized us in our lifestyle, and they're part of our old self, which we've got to strip off, which we've got to remove, which we've got to undress. Our old self with its practices. The Greek word here is the old man, but in modern English, of course, that means your father, so we can't use it. In the 1662 prayer book, which we used to use in baptisms, you pray that the child that you're baptising may utterly crucify the old man. It was a prayer that always had certain confusion, as you saw people looking at the baby, then looking at the father of the baby, and wondering what was going to happen here. Fratricide, I think it's called, isn't it? No, that's brotherly one. What would be patricide, would be, wouldn't it? But you see, it is our old nature, the old self, the self that was before, now must be undressed, must be peeled away. We lived and acted in certain ways because the old self had certain practices at the end of verse 9. Certain things which were characteristic of me as I was. Now, what are these things then? What are the practices? What are the examples? This is not an exhaustive list, and you need to be careful. If he's just showing, scattering out words, five in this list, five in that list. They can even be the same thing, it matters little. They're just illustrations, examples of the things that now are totally inconsistent with the culture we are living, that we have moved away from. So in verse 5, there is sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed. A little hard to translate with precision. Sexual immorality used to be translated fornication, which means sex before and outside of marriage. The word has a wider meaning than just that, and that's why it's now translated sexual immorality. But sexual immorality doesn't help us, because it doesn't tell us what is immoral. And so people now think fornication's all right because it's not mentioned in the Bible. But it is included in this word, and it is any form of sexual immorality. Impurity is the word of uncleanness. Lust is the word of passion. It's only used three times in the New Testament here, and back in Romans 1, where it talks about lesbian lust, I think, women having lust for each other, and 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about taking a wife in the lust as the pagans do. It's that sign of passion that is being spoken of. That is, in this list in verse 5, there are two kinds of things being spoken of which, for the want of getting nice titles, are adultery and idolatry. The sexual immorality, impurity, lust, all have those connotations. The evil desires and greed move us to another thing, that is, to materialism that is wrong. Greed is something that is frequently and consistently spoken against in the Bible and is itself idolatry. That is, there is religious idolatry, making little statues and bowing down in front of them because they represent to you God and become God. But there is that other idolatry which worships the creature rather than the creator, which is seen in just secular materialism, that thinks the meaning and purpose of life is the possession and ownership and use of material things. It thinks by the acquisition, by the gathering, whoever has the most money when he dies wins, when in fact whoever has the most money when he dies is dead. it really is no value at all, but yet who find their value in life in the possessions that they have. That is, materialism is idolatry. And it's very hard in our society to be freed from greed, isn't it? The love of money, the root of many forms of evil, and the love of money is very deep in our society. It pervades almost every decision that people are making, isn't it? That, you know, the size of a house, the size of a mortgage, the choice of career, the choice of suburb, the love of money governs decision making. And we must be freed from that. We are to be people of generosity and so on. But it's the way in which our world lives. It's the way in which our world operates. And so you see verse 6. Not only are these things the things that bring the wrath of God, but verse 7, these are the things that you used to walk in as well. But it's just part of life, in the life that we once lived. Because when we go to work, we have to expect that the people around about us will be interested, committed to, practice, fascinated by, and wanting to be involved in adultery and idolatry. We must not be shocked or surprised for the coarseness of their manner of think, their impurity, their lust, their evil desires. We mustn't be surprised that money motivates everything that they're doing. That's what people are like. When we see somebody who is not like that, we should be surprised. That is astonishing. Now, there are some people who are not like that, especially in our culture, which has been heavily Christianized over a long period of time. And the cultures that are closer to Christianity are even more Christianized, more unnatural. The Americans, in their generosity, is, I think, indicative of being closer to Christianity. They haven't moved as far away from. And so the idea of people just giving money to generous causes, the Americans are much more generous than Australians are. It's very hard to raise public funds for needy people in Australia. In America, though they'll have very little social taxation systems in order to give pensions and social benefits compared to Australia, they are much more generous in setting up foundations for the good of the community. The idea of just charity, of freedom, that's because they're closer to the gospel. The gospel is about grace. The gospel is about not being greedy and self-interested, but being generous and giving out to others. It's a character of our life that is to be different. We've got to put to death the greed that is within us. Now, sometimes we Christians are a little stronger on the adultery end and a little weaker on the idolatry end of speaking on these subjects. That is, homosexuality, we would say, cannot be Christian. But gluttony, well, we all have our own little problems, don't we? But gluttony is listed with homosexuality without any distinction as being the ways of the old life that are totally inappropriate. But just is, that's not how we are to live. We're to put to death those things. We are not to be gluttons, greedy people, self-centered people. Verse 8 raises another set of illustrations of these things that are of our old character to be put away. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth, from your lips. I put them as emotions and mouth. We must be in control of our emotions. It's not to say we don't have emotions. Indeed, the Bible says, be angry, but sin not. But the temperamentalism, the losing our temper, the people who blow hot and cold, that is not the character of us. We are people of self-control. And there is a great mood of the recent years to talk about the importance of letting people get their emotions out, and you know, bottling up emotions are a bad thing. The pendulum, you'll notice, friends, if you just keep watching in the next few years, is swinging back from that. Denial of your emotions is a bad thing. Acknowledgement of them is a good thing. But letting them have free rein is not a good thing. I heard just the other day on the radio a psychology, and I can't remember the details of it. This is the gist of it. You'll follow it out, the gist of it, but don't quote it because I've got it wrong. A psychology experiment where they got people angry and then with a control group told them to just control themselves, go and walk around a paddock and be quiet. And with the non-control group, they got them into rooms to yell and scream and bash things. And then they watched their behaviour over the next 24 hours to see whether the group who got on control of their anger were people who then went on functioning better, or the people who released their anger got functioning better. And they noticed that the ones who released their anger had much more antisocial behaviour in the following week or so than those who had controlled their anger. That releasing and letting fly your anger only wound you up more and more. Doesn't actually release it at all. It makes you worse. I think you'll find more and more of those kinds of studies. I think the pendulum of let it all hang out and be emotional and all that kind of thing, which has been the swing from Freud till today, I think is the pendulum's about to come back on us. And people are going to say, no, we've got to learn to be in control of our anger. The Bible's quite big. Sure, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't allow anger to be turned to malice. We've got to be in control. And it is the Spirit that gives us self-control. We've got to get rid of this kind of anger and rage that people have, and maliciousness that flows from it, and the antisocial practice of slander, of speaking ill of others. And we must get rid of the filthy language from your lips. One of you was mentioning to me over the meal time the other day that at work they'd lived amongst Christians a little too long, because they've gone to work and been laced for 4 months, and the whole time it's all about sexual language and jokes and foul language from them. That's just swearing and blasphemy is just the norm of the conversation, and I am glad that we are shocked by it. And it is a sad thing when we become kind of unshockable. It is worse still when we go back to it. We actually need... You should be able to pick a Christian by the way they talk. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That the sign of a Christian will be seen on their mouth. They will not give themselves to the dirty stories, to the swear words, to the foul language. The same thing is in a parallel passage in Ephesians, said even stronger. Ephesians 5:3, there you must not have even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people, God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. This is a strange one, really. There was a time in our society whenever a man was in the presence of a lady, he would clean up his language, and if he didn't, he would apologise. There was a time in our community when anybody swore in the presence of a clergyman, they would apologise. I'm sorry. In fact, I remember picking up a bus strike, or being picked up, I think I was. I think he gave me a lift, a sailor, who was swearing away like a sailor, until he asked me what I did. And then, you know, you could see this replay of the whole conversation in his head as he tried to work out all the things he'd said wrong over the last 15 minutes and this constant apology. John Chapman was in a car accident out at somewhere. He'd parked at lights, and a man ran in the back of him and smashed into him. He did a lot of damage. Anyway, the policeman came, and John was off to preach somewhere, and so he had his clerical collar on. And the policeman, John worked out after a while, thought that John's name was Sorry Father, because every time he referred to him, he said, "Oh, sorry Father, the whole time there was this. But those days are gone. Our society doesn't care what it says. Now that's all right, that just means people are being natural again. But what's bad about it is they've lost the sense that we are different in this area. That's bad. And what is worse is if we aren't different in this area. We should be different. If you are, I want to suggest to you that if you are different in this kind of area, people will notice over a period of time without you saying anything. And they will modify their language and their jokes with you without even necessarily them being conscious that they're doing it. They just learn that you're the kind of person who doesn't talk like that, and they tone it down. They just learn that you're the kind of person who doesn't enjoy those kinds of jokes, and they don't tell you because, you know. You learn after a while that you tell cricket stories to this person because he's interested in cricket, and you tell knitting stories to that person because they're interested in knitting. But, you know, you don't bother the cricket stories or the knitting them, and they just don't appreciate them. And unless the person who goes knitting at the cricket. And you can tell both kinds of stories, and they're very popular because everybody loves that kind of person. The people learn after a while to speak to you in a way that's appropriate. You just control your tongue and be different. Because these are the things for which the wrath of God's coming. These are the things of which you used to live. These are the things which we now must rid ourselves of them. And for some of us who have grown up with these verbal mannerisms, it's quite hard to do it. I mean, I had the great fortune in life of growing up with a family that never swore, so that when I became a Christian, not swearing was not a big deal because we never did anyway in our household. And so therefore it's very easy for me to say, well, you know, you should swear, because I'm not all that tempted to do it as a manner of life. Whereas there are other problems that we had which are quite massive, and I find very difficult to change the pattern of life. Now, if you're growing up in a family in a world in which swearing and dirty stories and all the rest of it and slander and letting fly with your temperamentalism is norm, it's a very much harder thing for you. But you do need to get rid of them because they are the old nature. Verses 10 and 11 speak of a third set of examples, that is, lying. Verses 9 and 10, isn't it, Rav? 9 to 11. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self, the old man with its practices. Do not lie, because lying is always anti-knowledge and anti-social, which is why he goes on to say, because you put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, and here there is no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Here there is just Christ. You are a Christian, I am a Christian, therefore I should not hide from you the truth. The basis upon which you're a Christian, the basis which I'm the Christian, is the truth. What we share in common is the truth. Therefore, lying is to be no part of our relationship with each other. Can I just take a little word? Because we are in this particular group. One of the great joys for us as a group of churches is our multicultural life. It is fantastic. We have got the greatest of privileges. Hear about the focus work here today. Friends, pour your money into the coffers of St. Matthias and encourage your friends to do the same, and commit yourself to prayer for this ministry, because this ministry is sponsoring Focus. If we did nothing else, it would be worth giving your life for it, if we did nothing else than Focus. For within this ministry, you know, 100 young men and women have gone back into Southeast Asia, trained in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into countries where we can no longer send Western missionaries. Countries which, for God's good purposes, I think are more open to the gospel than ever before. I think the Chinese culture, the Korean culture, has had a tremendous opening to the gospel. Some are still really hard against the gospel. The high caste Buddhists are, The Japanese, I think, are very hardened against the gospel. Politically, constitutionally, some are very hard against the gospel. The Malayans themselves and the Muslims in Indonesia are very hard against the gospel. But the Chinese culture is very open to the gospel. And there are millions and millions of people living on our doorstep. Indonesia is what, the fourth largest nation in the world in population? Is that what it is? I can't remember now. What are we? China, India and north of the United States, and then that's about it, isn't it? It is a huge population right on our doorstep. And there are many, many, there are more Christians going to church every Sunday in Indonesia than there are Australians in existence. Grasp the reality of the size of the population we have on our doorstep. And many, many of the Chinese of Indonesia send their children to New South Wales University in particular to be educated, and most of them are coming and not Christian. We have such an evangelistic opportunity, and the ones that are Christian, we have such an opportunity to train them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ before they return back to that country. I mean, if there was nothing else we did, it would be worth doing Focus. But we've got these other privileges amongst us too, in terms of the Greek Bible Fellowship, in terms of the Korean Bible Fellowship that we're operating, in terms, I think, of the Australian Asian Bible Fellowship that is is setting amongst us. These are very exciting works. These are great privileges. The Korean community has had a huge step towards Christianity, but they're having a terrible time trying to work out which is Christian and which is Korean. And the group that are having to work it out the most are the second generation Koreans living in Australia, because they're the ones who are living between cultures and are Christian. And they are finding many of them are giving up their Christianity, and many of them are giving up their Koreanism, and it's very difficult for them what to do. Our Korean Bible Fellowship is one of the most strategically important ministries amongst that community in Australia, and the Koreans are going to have a large part in the leadership of the Australian community in the generations to come, just by virtue of who they are that have come out here. The Korean community is not a group that is going to stay in a kind of industrial working class ghetto. They are the upwardly mobile migrants. If we've ever had upwardly mobile migrants, it's the Korean group. And our congregation is at the forefront of that. The Greek Bible Fellowship, the Mediterranean groups that we've had, no one has actually been able to see so many people coming out of Orthodoxy and out of Islam and Catholicism and all kinds of different backgrounds into a church that believes in the Bible, as we've seen in the Greek Bible Fellowship that has been set up amongst us. It is exciting work. It is extraordinary work. It is very hard work. It is a much more long-term, time-consuming work, but it has been set up and now is established. Again, this is work of just paramount importance for the gospel reaching Sydney and the future of Sydney. And I think it's just so exciting to be involved in these ministries. We need to be separate in order to reach the groups that we're reaching. We need to get ourselves together from time to time to keep remembering that we're not Koreans, Mandarin-speaking, Cantonese-speaking, Indonesians, or we're all Christs and one in Christ. And we need to learn to speak the truth in love with each other and not allow us to be barbarian, Scythian, slave and free and uncircumcised and circumcised. We're Christs. That's what unites us. And so that thing Joshua mentioned of having the Sochem with Uni Church and with Focus together for Sochem, that sounds to me like a good idea. I hadn't heard about it until just then when he mentioned it, but that's a good idea to get the leaders knowing each other. The congregations, we need to have a certain separation so that we can reach the different peoples, but the leadership, we've got to learn to love each other, trust each other, pray for each other, give to each other. It's not good enough for the Koreans to be raising up a Korean ministry. They've got to be praying and giving to the ministry amongst the Cantonese, to the ministry amongst the Mandarin, to the ministry. It's not good enough for the Focus people to be just focusing on, overseas students. They've got to be concerned for the Greek Bible Fellowship. They've got to think beyond Southeast Asia into the Mediterranean world, which has been had the gospel and lost the gospel, has reinforced false Christianity into the very legal codes of some of the countries, and to the heartland of Islam that is reaching down into Southeast Asia. They need to be praying. So as our leadership, we've got to keep the big picture, which is our oneness in Christ together, and to be able to be honest and open and frank with each other and speak the truth in love with each other, is because we're Christ's first and ethnic second, whatever that ethnic be it Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, or even Danish. That's got to be secondary to the fundamental, which is Christ's. And so the old nature, I see myself as Anglo-Saxon, I see myself as Cantonese, I see myself as the new nature, I see myself as Christ's. That's the fundamental. And so I've got to put away that old tribalism. For that's what it is, isn't it? It's tribalism. I mean, when you see African tribes fighting with each other, you think, how on earth can they be like that? But look inside your own heart, or your parents and your family structure, and it's tribalism again, isn't it? And we've got to have done with that. That's the old nature, which means that I trust someone from my tribe, but I don't trust somebody from the other tribe. So I can speak with a certain candor and openness with someone in my own tribe, but somebody in the other tribe, well, I wouldn't let them know what I'm thinking, because that we've got to get rid of that kind of tribalistic mindset. And we need to set an example, and we are setting an example. And the church, I think, it's an area in which I find we can take enormous pride, that God has done such a wonderful work amongst us, that we are different, very different from the community around about us. And it is a great thing. Now, the things we've got to kill that are listed there, you can find in parallel passages like Ephesians 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 to 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 15 to 18, or Galatians 5 verses 16 to 21, which talks of the works of the flesh, the things of our old sinful nature. Now, these are all the things we've died to and are of our past and are earthly, that are within us, and we must now put to death. And every time you see one of them kind of getting up, put the boot in again. Right? You never put your boot in a man who's down unless you see him getting up again. Then you put the boot in again. So if you put it to death, we'll leave it there. If you see it starting to rise its head up again, put the boot in again. You've got to keep doing it. You've got to keep putting the boot in. Let me try and show you. I never earned any money because I just went from school to university to college to ministry. So I never earned any money. Never done an honest day's work in my life. These hands are pure and pristine, like a baby's. And when you make decisions like that, you think you've done with materialism. You see, I chose not to go out and earn a big salary. I chose to go to Moore College and to live for another 4 years. So I had 8 years as a student life. You know, I was in my mid-20s and I still hadn't earned any money, and I'd made the choice against materialism. When I was about my second year out into the ministry, I went and visited one of my friends from university, a very fine Christian man who was a teacher and a dear friend. They were lovely people. And they'd bought a house up in Glenorie, I think it's called, isn't it? It's up back of Dural there in a 5-acre spot, and they'd built their house and they were to show off their new house to us and their baby that they had and our baby. So we went up with our baby to their baby and looked at their house, and it was palatial. overlooking the ravine out into the bush that went on and on. You couldn't see another house anywhere in sight from where they were. In fact, they had a most extraordinary thing, really. They had the wall of their bathroom was completely glass, with no curtain or blind, on the grounds that you were overlooking a ravine and couldn't be seen, and you could just look out while you were there in the bathroom. It was a little strange as an experience, I noticed, but the man told me that it kept his mother-in-law away because she refused to ever go to the bathroom in their house, and so it had a decided advantage. But it was just massive, and it was fascinating because I found myself full of covetousness, full of saying, if I hadn't gone into Moore College and I had done what he had done because we were in the course together, this is the kind of house I would now be living in. And I could imagine and find my... And you see, I thought I'd done with covetousness. But there it was, rising its head up again. And I had to go away and kick its head in yet again and say, hang on, I don't want to live in that house. I don't want a house like that. That's not what life is about. I've got a mansion in heaven. I don't need that house. It doesn't matter that I'm living in a grotty flat over a... You know, that's an irrelevance. Now, he's a fine Christian man, and owning the possessions is not the problem. It's your attitude towards them is the problem. Covetousness is not what you own. Covetousness is your desire to own. That's a different thing, isn't it? And you put it to death in becoming a Christian. And every time you see it doing a little resurrection act, stomp on it again so that you put it there, keep putting it to death. But as we wait and as we kill, we wait for the resurrection life. And so as we wait, we live and put on. Having stripped off the old, we've got to put on the new. We're not to stand around naked. We're to renew. And so look back at this Colossians passage and you'll see what we're renewing. We've got to set our hearts and our minds on the things that are above. We've got to seek the things, not of this earth, but seek the things that are above. Well, now, what are the things that are above? It's not clouds and stars. It's things where Christ is, firstly. It's things that are described, secondly, as contrary to the earthly things that we've just been talking about, because they are the new self, thirdly. Verse 10, it is the new self which is renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. It's a funny kind of phrase, that, isn't it? You've got one more prepositional phrase than you want, really. We're being renewed to be knowledgeable people. Knowledgeable in the image of our creator. That's the kind of life we're doing. And so, fourthly, so the... And so we have God's people's clothing described for us in verses 12 to 15. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, see, we're elect, we're holy, that is different, and we are really dearly loved by God. And the command is, clothe yourselves. And then you're told how to clothe yourself, with what to clothe yourself in verses 12 to 15. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. How different it is to that list up there in, say, verse 8. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Very different if you're compassionate and kind, humble and gentle and patient. Now, some of us will have difficulty with some bits, some of us have difficulty with other bits, don't we? I mean, I've always found patience very difficult. I mean, for many years I tried to learn it quickly. It's the kind of thing, is a very hard thing to have, and therefore I'm easily given to anger. I haven't had to struggle with filthy language, but I have had to struggle with anger because I'm an impatient person. And so I have to work at why it is do I get angry, and what can I do to change that, and how can I develop a greater sense of patience. And, I tumbled to it about 15 years ago, and my anger comes always from frustration. My frustration comes from setting unrealistic goals, and so as soon as I get angry now, I try and use that as a trigger to say to myself, what is my present unrealistic goal? Once I work out what my present unrealistic goal is, I can then say, okay, well, I can't achieve it, so stop trying to. Now, how can I modify my goals to something that is achievable? Once I've modified my goal to something that's achievable, I stop being frustrated. Once I stop being frustrated, I stop being angry. And so I try to drive to Parramatta in 25 minutes, and I'm on the middle of Parramatta Road, and I'm furious with all these stupid motorists all around about me who don't know what they're doing. They keep on changing into my lane, whichever lane I change into, they change into, because they know I'm the person who should have the best lane. And you see, the whole thing is built on an unrealistic goal that I can reach Parramatta in. And so I say, okay, I can't get there. It's impossible. So I pull off, ring up the people and say, I'm going to be late. There's no way I can get there in time. You know? And I set a realistic goal. I'll be there in 2 hours. Once you've got a realistic goal and then you pull out in the Parramatta Road and you stop by the next set of lights, you say, yeah, well, so what? The music's nice on the radio. You know, it just diffuses the whole thing. And so learning patience and learning how to overcome anger is something that I've had to work at very hard. Learning how to not swear. I never learned how to swear, so it's no big deal. Now, I don't know what your problem is, but whatever it is, you've got to put on patience, put on gentleness, put on humility, put on compassion. It's not a new command in verse 13, it's just this modern English. They can't put a bell. Verses 12 to 15 is 14 is one sentence. And so it really is bearing with one another, bearing with each other, and forgiving whatever grievances that you have against one another. Forgiving as the Lord forgave you. So we are to be people of forgiveness and forbearance, being patient with each other. It's so easy to get irritated by each other, isn't it? But don't get irritated with the other person. Generally, when I'm irritated with another person, it's because I think they're God and they're getting in my way. I mean, they've got their choices. They're trying to get to Parramatta too. They might have more reason to get there than I've got to get there. They might be in a greater hurry than I'm in. Why should I expect the road to all open up for me and everybody kind of pull over like as if I've got a siren on or I'm a policeman trying to get somewhere in importance, that the road should be left vacant? I've got to forbear with other people, but especially with each other in Christ. Hey, in church life, there are people that God selects and chooses in who really are hard to put up with, aren't they? Like you and me. God chooses sinners. That's who we are. We've got to learn to forbear, be patient with each other, forgiving each other. Because the basis of our fellowship is forgiveness. God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. He paid the penalty for our wrongdoing. We must be willing to bear and pay the penalty for each other's wrongdoing. Be patient with each other. Not slanderous, critical, argumentative, disagreeable with each other. Bearing, forbearing is part of it. And above all then, verse 14, above all, the word virtues is not there and the word put on is not there. Above all, love. That's what you've got to do. Love which binds everything together in perfect unity. What holds us together is the love of God that we know about through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't love one another, my friends, that's a dreadful thing, isn't it? We're not the new people. We're not the people of Jesus if we don't love one another. And so we've got to love one another. Let's outdo each other in love. As congregations, let's outdo each other in loving the other congregations. As people, let's outdo each other loving one another. And then there are a set of commands in verse 15. The rule of peace in our hearts that makes us one body, a life of thanksgiving, not grumbling, discontent. So easy to get in the grumble, so easy to get in the discontents, isn't it? We've got a lot of single people in our ministry, and a lot of single people move into the discontent, grumbling, complaining about life and how hard they're being treated by, as if they're victims, because shouldn't be like that. They should rejoice in the pleasures and privileges that they have, the freedoms from responsibilities that enable them to get on with life. We've got a lot of married people in our church. so easy to grizzle and grumble about all the things they can't do anymore because they've got to raise the kids and get themselves into mortgage and go to work and look after this and that. You've got to stop doing that. You've got to be rejoicing in the fact that God has given each other to love and the children to care for and the privileges that we have in a home where we can invite other people in. You know, you can always view life as the glass is half empty. But Christians are the people who really want to view life as the glass is nearly full, doesn't matter how much water's in there. We've got thanksgiving to God. That should be our heart, not grumbling discontent. And it can become contagious in a group. It can become contagious in a congregation. And we mustn't let that contagion happen. We're to be the people of thanksgiving and thankfulness in all that we do. And so we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach each other. And as we sing with thanksgiving in our hearts, we teach each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is fascinating that Christianity is the religion of singing. Because singing is out of kilter at the moment, and because people are using it as an alternative way to God and so on, we've had a fairly negative bash at singing over the last 25 years. But we've got to remember that actually we are the people of the song. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, they're not singers. Christianity are singers. With good reason, we've got a lot to sing. The new song of heaven itself, the psalms and hymns, because it's a way of teaching each other, but it's a singing with thanksgiving in our hearts. And then verse 17 is the cover-all verse. And verse 17 is the verse to have as your memory verse. Verse 17 is the one to do your needlework on and hang it over the dining room table. Verse 17 is the one to make for your children. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Isn't that fascinating how the peace of Christ verse 15 winds up with be thankful. You sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, verse 16, with gratitude in your heart. And whatever you do with thanksgiving to God the Father through him. Can I suggest to you that also is a way you will stand out from your contemporaries at work? I think Australia as a culture is basically and profoundly a grumbling discontent in gratitude group of people. We're good at saying sorry. We'll say sorry for anything and nothing. We don't even mean it when we say it. It's just a verbal mannerism. But we're very bad at saying thank you. And we do not approach life with thanksgiving. The Americans, again, I think beat us at this point. I think they're very gracious and very thankful. And of course they have as their national celebration Thanksgiving. And that's because it was the Puritan fathers who in their first year had a Thanksgiving ceremony because they were Christian people. So their culture has come out of Christianity like ours has come out of convicts. And it still influences us to this day. We still are grizzling, complaining, discontent people when we really should be thanksgiving. And if you're, as a Christian, are a person of thanksgiving who always goes around the office with that positive thankfulness for what we've got, I'm just so glad to be here. I'm glad I've got a job. I'm glad that there are nice people to work with. I'm glad that I have my own telephone. There are so many things we just take for granted. We just think, well, of course I should have it. I am an executive. I am a professional person. These things are mine by right rather than these things are something I can be really thankful for because, you know, if I'd lived 30 years ago, I wouldn't have had this. If I'd lived in another culture, there's no way I'd have this. I've been richly blessed by God in all these things. I should be thankful. If you go around the office as a thankful person, you will stand out as a distinctly different person in the Australian context. The rest of the New Testament teaches us that our motivation for living comes out of the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection in him spiritually and our future resurrection. That is, while we obey the law because the Spirit of God is in our hearts moving us to obey the law, our motivation for obedience is the resurrection. Because we have died and risen, and because we are going to be risen, therefore we put to death the old and now live the new. So if you don't understand the resurrection, it's pretty hard to get rightly motivated in Christian living. There are other motivations and other aspects of living the new life that I haven't covered. I just looked at Colossians here and thought about other parallel passages. But there are other things like, because of the resurrection, we suffer joyfully in our hope of the glory that we will share in the age to come. And I could bring all those teachings of the motivation for living. Because of our resurrection, we have confidence in God and in life. And we labour in the Lord, knowing that our labour will not be in vain and meaningless, like those who do not know the resurrection, who therefore think, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Be merry is not there in 1 Corinthians 15, of course. That is, we live between a twofold past event and a twofold future event. And just as the past, Christ was raised and we were raised spiritually in him, so in the future Christ will appear and we will appear with him physically raised. And so now we die and live in the light of these two events of the past and in preparation of these two events of the future. And so how do we live? You looked at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, didn't you? So can I draw your attention to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, which is over the mantelpiece in the lounge room. So in the other ones, Colossians 3:17 is over the mantelpiece in the dining room. Therefore, my dear friends, dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Isn't that fantastic news? When I am teaching the Sunday school class, I am doing eternal work. My labour will stand at the end of the day. Whatever I'm doing in labouring in the Lord, putting to death my greed, my temperamentalism, whatever I do in labouring in the Lord, it will go on into eternity because of the belief in the resurrection. So I'm not wasting my time. All kinds of things in this life I've wasted my time in. My addiction to television watching. Appalling waste of a life, that is, isn't it? But I've been a TV addict for most of my life and fought against it and fight against it. It's an appalling usage of a life. To sit glued to electronic pulses coming out of screens are ridiculous. And you think the garbage that you put up with and the loss of life that comes in that addiction. That's a complete waste of time. But teaching Sunday school class, encouraging people in Christianity, putting to death the old habits, they're going to go on into eternity. I'm living the life that is true. The truth of dying to self and living to Christ. And so I know it's hard leading groups. I know it's hard being a leader of Bible study groups and Bible fellowships and ministry of the gospel. I know it's time consuming. I know it's inconvenient. But stand firm. Keep doing it. Whatever you're doing, you know if it's a labour in the Lord, it will go on. We're going to have some announcements and sing. Sing first, then announce. So
thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.